Yeah, that's right. That's the way to do it. Yeah.
I don't know how you feel about that video. That's Joshua Ferenstein, former pastor, currently self-proclaimed media evangelist. And he's had over 2 million hits on that YouTube rant about the un-Christmas Starbucks Red Cup. He's been featured on CNN, a lot of other networks, lots of articles. People want to debate him. Do you agree? Do you disagree with his views? What do you think? You say, down with Starbucks. How many say, boo to Joshua? Okay, you're kind of undecided. Come on. Okay, at the core of his rant, I don't know if you noticed it, he's trying to respond to a very important question. And the question is, just hang on, we'll get to it. Okay, so today, this is the last message in our story series, and it's been a series in which we've examined God's story, past, present, future, and our place in it. And last week, Pastor Rick shared God's story, and he said it ends with the return of Christ and the promise of heaven. Well, that's fabulous. This is a great promise. But until he returns, what do we do? Well, the Bible says there's this great question that you have to answer. It's a question that Joshua, in his YouTube video, is trying to answer. It's a question we can't ignore either. It's a question you and I, we try to ignore it, avoid it, but it just keeps coming up in our day-to-day lives. And the question is this: how do we think and live until Christ returns? How do we think and live until Christ returns? And in the video, that we heard Joshua's response to that question. Is that how we should think and live until Christ returns? Let's call Joshua's approach to answering the question the reclamation response. The reclamation response. And those who agree with Joshua think like this. They believe the answer to how we should think and live until Christ returns is to push back aggressively against an increasingly secular society. People like Joshua begin with a preposition that because the majority of people in our society are still Christians, and because North America was founded upon certain Christian principles, we need to just stand up and demand that society celebrate Christian holidays based on historical reasons. I mean, especially at such a time like Christmas, right? I mean, doesn't it bug you that on this most of Christmas Christian holidays, and it's not just red cups, but, you know, schools don't sing Christmas carols, people don't like to say Merry Christmas, there's the commercialization of Christmas, maybe there's too much focus on Santa instead of Jesus, and, you know, what's with the holiday tree and the Christmas tree? I don't get it. You know, so what should we do about that? I don't know, maybe he's right, minus the gun. What do you think, right? Maybe you're a reclamationist Christian. Maybe you're a silent reclamation Christian because you're a Canadian, you know? No gun and no yelling, right? Right? If you're an isolationist, your response to how do we think and live until Christ returns can be summed up in the following words: withdrawal, protection, safety, guard, avoid. If the reclamation Christians are motivated by anger, the isolationist Christians are marked by fear. You're an isolationist Christian if you have no to little contact with non-believers. In other words, you have no real friendship, no interest in really associating with non-believers, more than you have to do at work or, you know, the teller at the store where you shop, right? Also, you have no interest in engaging in the world around you. You know, the world is going to pots, and the faster it goes, the better. Your circle of contacts and your sphere of influence is largely marked by all things Christian. Often, a verse like 2 Corinthians 6:17 is used to support this position. And that verse says, therefore, come out from among them and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. That's one of the battle cries for the isolationist Christian. And there's a lot of isolationist Christians around, right? And they would even say, hey, what about that phrase? You are the company you keep. You are the company you keep. Makes sense, right? Makes sense. Even when others point out to these isolationist believers that the context of 2 Corinthians 6:17 is really speaking about not to marry non-believers, these folks don't see that. And they just tend to withdraw. So let me ask you, are you a reclamationist Christian or are you an isolationist Christian? More importantly than that, here's a better question. How should we think and live until Christ returns in an increasingly secular culture, according to the Bible? Our text this morning urges us to avoid both the reclamationist and the isolationist position. It challenges us to rethink our emotional responses and reconsider our actions. So I'll have you turn with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, we're going to look at verses 4 to 12. And as we are doing that, let me remind you that this letter was written to believers living in the five Roman provinces of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And according to chapter 1, verse 6, we learn that the believers are going through some sort of trial, some sort of persecution. They're facing some sort of hostility for their faith. And Peter advises them on how to think and live in a very non-Christian world. So let's go to that text so we can learn how to live in a world where we can feel discriminated against, where we can feel like a minority. 1 Peter 2, 4-12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scriptures it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the non-believers, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So as we read this text, we can see that Peter, or the writer of this inspired text, addresses the question of how we should think, feel, and act while living in this world where we might feel rejected or a minority. Did you notice in the text the contrast and interplay of terms like rejection and acceptance? Did you notice the four descriptors that the writer shares with us about who we are? Let's read verse 9 again. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out. See, this is what God thinks of us. How does someone who actually believes that they're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, how does that person think and act until Christ returns? Friends, do you see what God calls you? Why did Peter write this to these believers who were going through a trial in a very godless culture, the Roman culture? Well, all this has to do with a question of identity. Identity is important because we all want to belong to something to a lesser or greater degree. We want to be part of something, part of the team, right? If you ever get together with people and watch a sporting event, you know, like people will be gathering in Winnipeg to watch the Grey Cup, and people, when their team scores, they may not even know the other people, but they'll be touching fists with them and high-fiving, and it'll all seem strange later on. Who were those people? Right? We all want to be part of something. It seems important to us. Clubs, organizations, gangs, social media sites like Meetup, dating sites, all of these sites give opportunity to belong, to connect. And when we don't feel like we belong or we are being accepted by the larger group, in this case, the Roman world for these folks, one can suffer from identity issues. Feelings of disconnect. One can feel like a minority, a foreigner, an outsider. And it's not a good feeling. It can lead to fearful thinking and reactions like the rant from Joshua, or even a desire to cocoon and withdraw and hang out with those people who are safe. And because the believers in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, were not part of the larger group, they may have experienced some actual fear, persecution, which led them to cloister. There was a natural tendency to withdraw. And today, you know, in our larger culture, people don't always think the best of Christians. Just look at how Christians are often portrayed in the media. I mean, one of the more famous examples that's still current is Ned Flanders in Simpsons. If that's how people view Christians, who wants to say they're a Christian, right? Some, not all of us, think of Christians as judgmental, self-righteous, anti-science, irrational, narrow-minded, homophobic, fundies, and the list goes on. Remember, just recently in the gym, somebody introduced me to their friend who was a Christian because they knew I was a Christian. They said, "This is a good Christian." Wow. We all want to belong. Our sense of identity comes from belonging. And yet, if we don't feel like we're being tolerated because of changing values in society, we're being viewed as intolerant, then what do? Well, most people tend to just disengage from that type of world. They become quiet. And others abandon their faith and join the more popular group because it's easier that way to deal with their psychological needs. But you know, Peter, in this text, won't let us moan and groan because of our minority status in a society. He reminds us that we're part of something larger, a larger story. Societies rise and fall, just like Rome did. These believers didn't know, they couldn't have imagined that in about 300 years, that very Roman Empire that was so amazing and grand would crumble. They couldn't have imagined that. And God's story says that everything that is so great, and there are some great architecture, and there's some great artwork and music, and all of that goes on in our society. But it says everything like that is one day going to just crumble. That's what the message is to us. So people may be talking smack about us now, but remember, our suffering is only temporary. Theirs could be eternal if they don't turn to God. The world kingdom with all its flash will be dashed when Christ returns. Friends, Do we see how God looks at us? Do you see how God views you? Do you see yourself from God's point of view? Who are you listening to? Who's shaping your identity? Yes, as believers, we may be mistreated, not given jobs. I remember one time years ago when I worked for the Vancouver Sun, and there was a dispute about because I was there as a, while I was going to school, and I was there as a contract employee, and a job came up, and I was at school when the job came up. There was a battle between the company and the union, and they were supposed to have these jobs up for at least a week, and it went up, and it came down really quickly. And so what happened was, when I went in a couple of days later, one of the managers pulled me aside, and he goes, "How come you didn't apply for that job?" I said, "Well, I didn't even know it was up. I was at school. I had no idea. I often checked the board. I didn't notice it there." He goes, "Come here." And he goes, I go to his office, and he pulls out his file, goes through, and he sees one of my applications. He goes, "Here, let's change the date." And he wipes out it all. And he goes, "Good. Okay, let's submit this." And I said, "Okay, but the date's already been done. You know, like, isn't there a better way to handle this? I don't want there to be trouble, and then I get blamed." And you know what he said to me? He said, "You know the problem with you is you're a Christian. Do you want to advance in the world or not?" And I said, "I really do want to advance in the world, but I don't know if this is the right way to do it. I want that job." And he said, "Do you really?" And I said, I get the battle that's going on, but is there a better way we can do it? You know, could you not just say, hey, there is a 7-day agreement, and Steve didn't get that opportunity, so attach a note or something." And he said, "No." He says, "I'll tell you what, take a break, go for coffee for 10 minutes, come back and tell me your position." I prayed about it. I came back and I said, "I can't do that. I can't do that." He said, "Yeah, that's the problem with you, you know." And so, you know, I didn't have a job. Sadly, I learned 3 months ago, 3 months later, he didn't either, because he was sleeping with one of the secretaries. The company found out. Right? So there can be challenges. And as we live in the world and we, like the cornerstone, are living stones, we, like Jesus, can be rejected too. And in John 16:33, Jesus states, "Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." Take heart. Because we are God's people, our suffering is real, but it's temporal. "Pity those who do not repent. They are missing out on the greater life with God and will face eternal suffering if they do not turn." We shouldn't pity ourselves. No, instead of fearing, we should pity those who are ignorant of what's up ahead. They have no idea. They're like a joyrider speeding, ignoring the dead end sign. Peter wants us to know we're not on the losing end. It is all those who don't perceive God's plan, don't know God's story, are not in God's story. Peter wants us to think about what God says about us, not what the passing world thinks. Who we listen to matters. It shapes our identity, our thoughts, our feelings, our actions. Peter is encouraging us to adjust our thinking, to adjust our focus. We need to look to God for our identity. After all, He has pulled us out of a society and values that won't cut mustard on the day of judgment, when the real evaluation comes. So our identity is in what God calls us. Friends, do you see how God looks at you? Do you see yourself from God's point of view? Who are you listening to? Verse 5, we read Peter's metaphors of a temple. Peter's talking about a Jewish temple, not a Sikh temple or a Hindu temple. He's talking about a temple, and the idea of a temple, whenever you go by a temple, a beautiful temple, it evokes the ideas of worship and service. The activities in the temple are centered around praising God through worship, sacrifice, and service. And Peter uses that analogy to say that we are living stones who are to be in the service of God. We're not just nobodies in God's living temple. We are living stones. And what he says in verse 5 is, what's more, you are holy priests. Now, you know the role of priests, right? They're to represent God to the community. They were involved in a sacrificial system. They were to live holy lives and to be examples to others. And as verse 7 and 8 continues, it says that not everyone will appreciate what they do. They may be ridiculed and rejected like Jesus. Yet, Peter says, don't get down on yourself if you're rejected. Jesus was the cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone forms the base of a corner of a building joining two walls. It's really important. It's the foundation. It's the linchpin. It's the base. It's the centerpiece of the building. And just as Jesus was rejected, we may be too. But as we look back and we look, they rejected Jesus. But what did the Father do? He honored Jesus. Verse 4 reads, he was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. God too chooses you for great honor, even though the world may reject you in their lack of vision. So as one writer puts it, even if the whole world shouts a different message, such as you're intolerant, judgmental, narrow-minded, irrational, and so forth, in God's view, you're not. No, do not look at yourself from the world's point of view. Whether you feel it or not, you are a royal priest of God. You are part of a holy nation. You are being transformed by God. You are on mission. Your life is about something significant instead of stuff. Friends, can you see how God looks at you? Can you see how looking at yourself through God's lens can change your life? God has pulled us out of a sinking ship, and he continues to pull us out of materialistic and meaningless life, a life based on self-promotion. A life based on accumulating things. God has given us this high calling of being his people, of finding identity and love in him. Do you believe me? Do you believe me? So no more feeling sorry about ourselves. No more angry rants or Christian silos based on fear. Our role by our words and deeds, by our deeds and words, is to testify to God's victory of love and right living over the deeds of self-centered darkness. We can speak up with gentleness and respect, as Peter tells us in chapter 3 of this same book. This is what he writes in verse 14 to 17. But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this, and here's a challenge to Josh, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you've lived because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing what is wrong. So according to the above verses, the response of John Fernstein is that it lacked any gentleness or respect. Never mind the gun. He even failed to see that Starbucks isn't against Christmas. I was in Starbucks recently, and here's a gift card. What does it say? Merry Christmas. All right, Merry Christmas. I found another one that says joy. All right, there you go. They're all valid, by the way, in case you're wondering. I'm not cheaping out. I even found Christmas blend coffee. Go in there next time and look at it. You know, I felt so bad about this because he's got 2 million views and all kinds of people have said that all kinds of things because Starbucks cups, by the way, never ever said Merry Christmas on them. Okay, they never did. You can look it up. They didn't. Do you want them to say Happy Ramadan on them when the Muslim holiday comes up? I think Starbucks should just stay out of that kind of business. I don't think we should be telling Starbucks to get into the religious holiday celebration. Otherwise, it's going to be saying all kinds of things. You know, Kwanzaa and Diwali and all that kind of stuff. I think that's not their business. I think our business is to be telling people about Jesus. I don't think that's Starbucks' business. So I felt so bad about this. And you can read some of the comments on the internet. Here's one that says, I'm boycotting the Bible because it doesn't say Merry Christmas. Please don't. Right? This is what an atheist wrote. I thought this was really clever. Even as an atheist, I'm deeply offended by the solid red cup with no Santa Claus, no reindeers, no snowflakes, no Christmas trees, no candy canes. Not even the word Christmas. In short, none of the things the New Testament talks about as integral parts of Christmas. Don't we look stupid? Don't we look stupid when we do things like that without thinking, without following scripture, which says, be respectful and thoughtful about how you talk, right? It's not Starbucks' job to share Christ. It's the job of those who passionately love him. But, you know, I was really offended. I don't go on Starbucks, but my kids told me of this. They said, Dad, you got to see this. And they said, you know what? We know some Christian people who are going, yay, amen to this guy. That sounds really dumb to us. I said, it is. It's stupid. It's unbiblical. How many of you had seen this video before? Okay, I'll check to see if you made any kind of comment later. But I felt like really bad about it that I went up to the local Starbucks here. I want to tell you that several Starbucks every year have provided us with gift baskets, coffee, and all kinds of stuff for our Sunday night community dinner fundraiser. They haven't been anti-Christian. Listen, you've not lost one of your rights as a Christian. You can still worship. You can still talk about Jesus. You can do all the things you could do in 1970 still. We haven't lost anything. We're just creating some kind of, kerfuffle that isn't there. Yes, the society isn't, you know, as Christian. But we don't want people saying Merry Christmas if they don't really mean it. What's the point in that? We worship with our heart attitude. So I went up to the local Starbucks, and I went to see the manager who's always supplied us coffee, right? And being Sikh and Scottish, I went up there, made sure we were still going to get our coffee. And I went up to the local manager, and the usual manager no longer there. And I ran into Cho. He's been there 2 days, and I said, "Hi, Cho, how you doing?" And made sure I bought my Starbucks coffee there. And I said, "Hey, have you seen it? Have you heard about the controversy about the red cups?" And he goes, "Yes, I have." I thought, "Oh, God." And so I said, "What do you think of that?" He goes, "I think it's kind of crazy, eh? There's all kinds of things going on in the world, and people are getting uptight about a red cup. I mean, it's still red, one of the colors of Christmas." And so I said, "You're absolutely right." And then I said, "I'm a pastor at a church just down the road. You guys have been really supportive. You've given us coffee at our fundraiser and all that sort of stuff." And I said, "I just want to thank you. I think it's absurd too." You know what he said to me? He said, "Hey, this year for the fundraiser, we'll supply coffee again." Is that awesome? Listen. Who was thinking Christ-like there? Cho, the manager, or Joshua? And then I went to my local Starbucks that's by my house. And I went up to Susan, who's provided gift baskets and all kinds of things for a fundraiser. Been very kind, and I'm trying to build a relationship with her. And I asked her the same question, "Had you seen it?" She goes, "Yeah, I have." And she knows I'm a believer. And I said, "Yeah, it's kind of crazy, isn't it?" She goes, "It is." And I said, "Yeah." And she goes, "But I realize it's only one voice. It's a good thing she hasn't written what some Christians have written." crazy. And so it was just comforting to know that's how she felt. Verse 12 in our text says, in fact, it encourages us not to isolate ourselves. Listen to it again. This is what verse 12 says. It says, "Live such good lives among," not isolated from, among, live such good lives among the non-believers, the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. In Roman times, because, you know, Christians would cloister because of fear, the Romans had all kinds of things of what Christians were doing. At times they thought that, you know, when they had Holy Communion and stuff like that, they were actually sacrificing people. And they had all kinds of weird views, even, you know, ideas that orgies were going on as well. They didn't think that was necessarily wrong, but that's what they thought the Christians were doing. Live such good lives among. See, that word among shows up somewhere else. It shows up in John 1:14. Listen to what it says. It says, so the word Jesus became human and made his home among us. Wow. Our Lord, our leader, our guide came from heaven and lived in a world. It says he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only. It says he came into the world and the world rejected him. They didn't know it. That's part of our calling, folks. But we're to be living among. Jesus' own lifestyle was to live among, to love, to glorify the Father. And Jesus calls us to continue that story, to follow his example. He sends us to engage the world in the power of the Spirit, in love, he says, carry on the mission. And Jesus understood the process. The Father sent the Son, and the Son sends his disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:18. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. John 20:21, this is what Jesus says. And then after the resurrection, he told his disciples, as the Father sent me, so I send you. But seriously, is the world ready for us? Do they really want us? Can things really change? Let me tell you, it's happening. I want to tell you a story of what can happen when we abandon unbiblical models of reclamation and isolationist thinking and behave like Jesus. When we live among the people. I want to tell you a story. It's an unlikely story, an unlikely alliance between a liberal gay mayor and a coalition of evangelical churches in the Portland area. In 2007, Kevin Palau, who happens to be the son of evangelist Louise Palau, went with a few dozen pastors and they approached the city's mayor, Sam Adams. And they posed these two questions to him. How can we serve you, the city, with no strings attached? How can we serve you with no strings attached? How can we partner together for the city? Sounds like a really biblical thing. It says that exactly in Jeremiah 29:11, 7-11. Think about the city, God says. So the two men met at the request of Palau. But you know what? They both admit it was a little bit of a weary relationship at first. And this is what the mayor said, the gay mayor of Portland. He said, growing up in Oregon, my experience with evangelical Christians was mostly negative. Based on my direct experience and what the mass media portrayed, I assumed most evangelicals were judgmental, accusatory, closed off, and unwelcoming. In other words, not willing to engage. I thought Kevin, this pastor that came, his dad, the evangelist, and the evangelical pastors who were asking me to meet with me had all kinds of views about me as well. And Kevin and then he goes on to say, Kevin and the others came with a new kind of offer, though, to help Portland. And their attitude was not at all what I expected. They were humble, not judgmental. They were open, not closed off. They wanted to work together and look beyond our differences and serve the city. They made it clear they had no hidden agendas. They offered humble community service, not self-promotion or inappropriate evangelizing. And he goes on to say, and they delivered again and again. What they had done has been the largest, most successful community service effort in the history of Oregon. And he took a lot of flack from gay members of the community for saying this about Christian people. But he still said it. And he says, I can tell you rather bluntly that Kevin and his fellow pastors have not lost their edge for sharing Jesus. They love to share the message of Christ, and they're not shy about it. Personally, I haven't lost my progressive outlook either. Then he continued, we need to learn to disagree in a civil manner, to share our beliefs and convictions with humble attitudes and hearts. We should always be looking for points of agreement and acting on those points of agreement for the good of our society and culture. The partnership to serve our city has changed our city. It has changed me and the lives of countless others. And this story went across America. Watch this ABC interview with Sam Adams and with Kevin Pillow.
These are the images that many Americans associate with evangelicals: strident, judgmental, angry. It's a perception many evangelicals now say they want to change.
We've been known more for what we're against rather than what we're for.
Evangelical leader Kevin Pillow was so eager to fix this that he reached out to a highly unlikely partner.
Hello, Portland!
The openly gay mayor of Portland, Oregon, one of the most liberal, secular cities in America.
This is a pretty unusual partnership here.
We know that.
Together, they're now doing something unprecedented. 500 local churches are providing 26,000 volunteers, a small army, helping the city do everything from renovating parks to counseling victims of sex trafficking to feeding the homeless. Members of one church have adopted this struggling school, doing yard work, clothing drives, even helping rebuild the crumbling bleachers.
They're not in the hallways passing out tracts, they're not proselytizing, but they are simply asking, what do you need and how can we help?
No, how about these?
These believers say they are the new face of American evangelicalism.
The old model was preaching to the choir, so to speak.
But that does not mean there are not still major philosophical differences.
These aren't petty disagreements. I don't know what Kevin's feelings are on homosexuality, but there are a lot of evangelicals who feel that an essential part of who you are is a sin.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, that is not lost on me. And I'm sure that that is Kevin's view. But we also have massive agreement around needing to help people who are not currently being served.
And they say this willingness to lock arms, despite deep philosophical disagreements, is a model that could work in other places too, like, for example, Washington, D.C. Dan Harris, ABC News, Portland, Oregon.
So what do you think of that? Amen to that. Absolutely. Can that happen? Can that absolutely happen? It definitely can. You know what? It's happening here. Okay, you're sitting in the very room that earlier, some months earlier, at the Sunday night fundraiser, the mayor of Surrey sat, Linda Heppner. She was invited by someone in our congregation, and as I chatted with her and her husband, Alan, I mentioned to them that I was meeting with some local pastors, and we were wanting to address the needs of the city together, and she said, set up a meeting, I'll be there. And we're working on that. We're going to be calling her to set up a meeting. She is open to partnering with city churches because the municipality does not have the money nor the resources to heed all the needs, to address all the needs of the city. The church is a sleeping giant for the good and glorification of God. We've got to stop this segregation business. Also, Counselor Vera LaFranc came out, and as part of her duties, she addresses the needs of homeless people. Very excited that the church would be involved. And many of you are already doing these sort of things. I know of a discipleship group that I'm involved in, and they're getting in on the action of serving our city citizens. We're putting together a basket for a family in the local school. Others are putting together hampers for others in need. Others are finding their own ways to reach out. And if you're in a discipleship group, your discipleship group, heads up, will be doing more these sort of things together. See, we want to engage together. Others of you are active in your neighborhoods. Keep it up. I, too, am finding all kinds of opportunities in my neighborhood and at the gym to connect with people. And
And so I'll be sharing more of that later. Really, I want to challenge you to drop the idea of reclamationism and isolationism and claim the title of enthusiast, as enthusiastic about what God has called us to do in the world. Would you become an enthusiast for God? Friend, whose voice are you listening to? Whose view, the world or God's, are you finding your identity in? Who are you listening to? Who you listen to determines what you'll do. Let me close with Jesus' view on how we should think and live from these two verses. Jesus said in Matthew 5, again, another descriptor of who we're to be. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and give light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then Jesus also said, peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, so I send you. That's our marching orders. Let's pray. Father, your kingdom is going to win out in the end. Everything will be reduced to dust. Lord, we don't want to be cowards and say, oh yeah, it's so nice that that happened. We want to be part of that happening, part of the rebuilding, the recreation that you are doing. But Lord, we know we can't do this unless we yield ourselves to you, to your view of us. Not until we're willing to submit our lives to you and challenge the sins in our lives, get focused on you, return to you. So Lord, we just ask that you would just breathe out your Holy Spirit. You would bring conviction on us. You would bring challenge on us. You would give us a new eye, a new perspective. Thank you for the new names you've given us. We want to walk in those. We want to be a church, the kind of church that if we were not meeting here or we were not in the city, people would miss us. They would say, where are those good people? Lord, we want to do this because as we walk with you in your story and live out our stories, we get to be part of people's lives being transformed and in the process our own. And we get to see people walk from darkness to light. Oh God, we ask you to just move in us. We're going into a new year soon. God, may we be different than in the past. May we be a people who are light in darkness. May we take up our mission as sent ones, as missionaries in our neighborhoods and in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.